verses 19 through 21. If you don't have an outline, please raise your hand and Norm will just bring you one. Is there anyone without an outline at this point in your bulletin that would like to have one to follow along with any cryptic stuff I'm saying? You might be able to decipher it more easily. But if everyone's got one, then I'm beginning a two-week study on who are you? And I hope to follow that by a one-week study on who are we? Not what I did last time, which is what are we? This is different. You'll see, I hope. Reading from Romans chapter 9. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you? There you have it, the title of this series. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And may God bless us as we take a look at the question of identity. Who are you? One of the most challenging problems facing North Americans has been called identity theft. When someone steals your bank cards, your credit cards, we call it identity theft. But think about it. What does that mean? Does it mean that if your credit cards and bank cards are stolen, you cease to exist? Well, certainly not. I trust no one has considered themselves often in some kind of space of non-existence. But for people who experience this, whether they actually cease to exist or not is almost irrelevant to them. From what I have heard and what I've read about it, their life becomes an absolute nightmare. But think about this. It is simply because another individual is using their plastic cards and spending their money, pretending to be them and treating them in their purchases as if they, the actual people who own those cards, have ceased to exist. People experience this as a loss of identity. People experience identity theft as the worst nightmare. That's the way they speak about it, of their lives. They may talk about, you know, they had a horrible illness. Oh, this was worse. In fact, they actually start to forget who they really are. Maybe the question that should be pondered is this. Did they ever know who they were? Maybe what happens when people experience identity theft is that they actually start thinking about something they have never even thought of before. Who are they? Are they defined by paper and plastic cards? Or are they something much, much more? And if so, what? What is that more? Everywhere I go, and with all kinds of people, I find that people are experiencing identity theft of one kind or another. Even while they have a wallet full of cards, full of credit cards and other cards, because there are lots of ways that people's identity, who they think they are, can be stripped from them. It all makes me wonder, you see, if people even have any basis left to determine who they are. So why don't we all take a moment to ponder the question, who are you? Put personally, who am I? Think about that for a minute. Who am I anyway? That is a crucial question, and it's important to know the answer to it. God, in the passage we read, who are you? And in a specific context, questioning the authority and rights of God, who are you? I mean, that's one way to look at it. It's important to know the answer to the question because that answer is what your thoughts and your actions are based upon. And this question, you see, goes even further because it's the question that God asks all men who are in rebellion against him. Who are you, O man? So it's important to pause and think. Who are you? What is it that defines your identity? Can your identity be stolen? Or in some strange way that you're not even aware of, has it already been stolen? If I were to ask you, who are you anyway? What would you say? Think about it. You might say, well, my name is Joe Smith. I work at such and such a place. I am such and such a height and such a weight, etc., etc. These are all things that describe you and tell things about you, but they're not your identity. They may form a part of who you are, but they are not who you are. When I talk with people and I press them for an answer that goes beyond some of these mere externalities, or these external realities, we could say, one of the most common things that I hear is this. Just think about what, think about for a minute what you might think is one of the common things I hear. It's this. I have no idea of who I am. They're not being cute with me or playing little games. They're very serious. On the surface, it sounds absurd. Of course you know who you are. But what they're saying is that all the ways that our society has chosen to address the question of our identity doesn't cut it. They leave us groping for something more, and we're not creative enough to come to the answers ourselves. We look for others to tell us, to define for us who we are. Most people are not able to find that something more, and instead wind up feeling alone, adrift, without bearings in this world. And we're not alone in this sentiment. It goes through the ages. You see it in the scriptures. Solomon, Israel's great king, during the great for part of his tenure as king, but during the years of Israel's greatest power, is a man with brilliance, with enormous wealth, 1,000 women, power, international acclaim and fame. And with all this, what was his conclusion about himself and about his life and about his identity, about who he is? He tells us in the opening words of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless. It's all, in fact, everything is utterly meaningless. You read that in the first two verses. If all of this, all that modern man strives ceaselessly to attain is meaningless, then how can we ever understand really who we are and really know who we are? I read an article just the other day by a pastor. He wrote it describing a huge conference he had attended. At a certain point in the conference, they asked everyone to pray. And not to be afraid to pray out loud. And as the voices rose around him in prayer, the pastor who was writing the article said that he began eavesdropping on a prayer that was being said, as he describes it, well, not really being said, but was being wept by the man who was sitting right behind me, who just kept crying out about his sin. Oh, Lord, help me. My life is so filled with sin. I don't honor you as I should. I am a failure. Help me, Lord. I just want to be more and more made into someone who is like Jesus. And this guy was praying through the prayer time that way. The pastor mentioned that he had stopped praying and was just waiting for this prayer time to be over so that he could glance over his shoulder to see this sin-filled wretch who was there praying behind him. And he said he noticed it as Billy Graham got up from his knees and aging. Billy Graham got up. That was the man who was praying like that. Now, that article, I was waiting to hear who that wretch was too. I did not expect Billy Graham, believe me. But it shows something about identity, because it can make the whole thing seem even more confusing. If Billy Graham actually sees himself this way, and we have no reason to assume that he was being dishonest in any way, what hope, you have to ask, is there for you to know, for me to know, who am I? But there is an answer, you see. There is an answer to who we are. And it's infinitely beyond, infinitely greater than who the world sees us to be. It is greater than how we feel about ourselves. In fact, our peace in the matter of our identity can only come about as we try to understand who we are in the way that God wants us to understand this incredibly important matter. You see, our meaning and our identity does not come from our status. It does not come from our possessions. It does not come from our identity. It comes from God. Without God, as Solomon himself concludes, everything, ultimately everything, is meaningless. This morning, and then through the rest of this series, I want us to see how the Bible deals with the issue of our identity. We're going to see that when we look at this question biblically, we find that the Bible breaks through every single shallow, superficial way of dealing with identity and instead brings about two wonderful realities, what I am calling personal identity restoration and corporate identity restoration. God does this because in Him, no one, not even the most criminally trained mind, can ever steal the identity of a child of God or the people of God, the corporate side, the people of God. So let's see, who really are we? First of all, as you'll see, and if you follow in the outline, I'm dealing with who are you in creation? I begin with verses 26 and 27 in Genesis 1, the first chapter, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the earth and over all of the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The most incredible reality is mentioned there in that opening chapter. You are not just a chance accumulation of molecules that over time has evolved into the spectacular creation that you are. You are created by a personal, loving God. You have not evolved to what you are. You are made to be like God. You are in His image and likeness. You are like Him. You were made in the image and likeness of God. And by virtue of that, you hold a unique and a special place in all of creation. And further, you were made to subdue the world. That's what it says there. Men and women both, to subdue this world for God. The second reference is from Genesis 2:7, where we read that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became nefesh chaya, living soul or living being. On the one hand, we're made in the image of God. At the same time, at the very same time, we come from the dust of the ground. We are from the earth. We are earthy. We are not, you see. God is giving us the opportunity to understand something that our culture today hates to acknowledge. We are not and can never be nor evolve into deity. We are not God. So when, as in our culture, we try and turn ourselves into deities, as one fairly well-known psychologist puts it in his very well-known approach to psychotherapy, we are God in our own universe. I'm glad he at least limits it to our own universe. That universe that you have created yourself to be God in is very, very small. And the deity you have is very insubstantial. We are, by doing these kinds of things in our culture, making a prescription for disaster. What I call identity disaster. The fact is, we are mad. No matter what we attain, no matter what we do, no matter how we pump ourselves up to think that we're something more than we are, we will never be God. To strive after such deification is to strive after destruction. We are, as Psalm 103, verse 14 says, but dust. And we need to remember that. But even so, listen to the way that God sees those who belong to him. He puts it in this beautiful contrast in 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are from the earth. As is the man from heaven, listen to this, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so also we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. See, we are dust, but we have a destiny. The destiny of dust. I'm just thinking of a book by a man I know called The Dust of Death. Here's the destiny of dust. Well, forget it for now. Anyway. We have a destiny. We are either part of the first man or the second man. And if we belong to Christ, the second man, then our destiny is heaven. And to bear not only the image of God, but the likeness of Christ. And we can attain such a glorious destiny because we are alive. And more than just being alive, much more, we are nefesh chaya, living souls. So we are then, in the beginning, identified not as having a soul, but living souls, which means that even though we come from the ground, even though we are but dust, we are also, as I already mentioned, tselem and demut, the image and the likeness of God. And this bestows upon us an identity beyond which we are incapable of appreciating this without falling on our faces in the praise of God, in making us to be this way, in making us to be living souls, or even simply living beings. We have everything that is necessary in our being for full and for wonderful life. Nothing has been kept from us. And it's a lie when we say, I'm dead. Life is worthless. I'm dead. I might as well be dead. I might as well kill myself. It is a lie for that to ever be until God takes life from us. We're alive. Being alive is a precious gift from God. And it attains its completeness when we rest our souls in Jesus. The third point is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where we read that you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. One of the most difficult realities of life is death. It's not the most difficult. The most difficult is public speaking. Second, right after that comes dying, which means that people are really insane. They would rather die than publicly speak. I mean, I don't get it, but this is it. And perhaps even more difficult than the reality of death is the fact that death is ordained by God. The very God who in Genesis 2:7 gives life, just 10 verses later, warns of death, the inescapable death, the certainty of death following disobedience. The reality of God's assurance of death is essential, you see, for everyone. in order to live well. We need to know about this. We do not possess immortality upon this earth. Disobedience brings destruction and death. God warns us of this. And then in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam does indeed sin, he brings death upon himself and all that come from him, because God said that that would be the consequence. And Paul put it very succinctly, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. You die if you disobey God. As we read in Romans 5:12, I'm not dealing with the antidote to that, but right now that's the reality. Disobedience, sin, leads to inescapably death. Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And I don't want to get into the theology of that other than to say all sinned in the sin of the first man, our representative head, Adam. Not one of us has escaped the curse because of Adam's sin. We have all become children of wrath. So it leads to my second point on your outline. Who are you in sin? Because we can't understand ourselves without taking a look at that. And in order to understand sin, its consequences, and who we are in sin without Christ, we need to continue looking at that very first chapter of Genesis. First of all, there is the single prohibition from Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. This was the only prohibition given. In a world filled with possibility, only one no, that tree. The consequences of disobeying that were clearly stated. Death. The sin itself, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable to gain wisdom, she took some of this fruit and she ate it. And she also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What do we see? That disobedience leads instantly to the curse. They are dead. And they're dead in a way that is far worse than any physical death that has ever happened to any person on the face of this earth. They are dead. They are spiritually dead. They are completely separated from the God who loved them. And the rest of the race is separated with them. So what are then the consequences? Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we read, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They enter into a life in which none of this existed before. The very first thing, they are filled with shame. They have disobeyed God. They have turned from His holy word. They have refused to listen to the one thing He warned them about. And then they are covered with, not with nakedness as much as shame. And then in Genesis 3, verses 9 and 10, the call of God, because we read that the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Not who are you, but where are you? As if he didn't know, he knows. He was waiting for the self-revelation of the man to reveal himself to his God. He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I was stripped bare. I couldn't hide behind anything, and so I hid. Consequences, shame, fear. Genesis 3, 11 and 12, and God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman that you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. You know what you are? You are fearful. You are ashamed. Your life without Christ, this is what you go through. This is why psychotherapy is a multi-hundred-billion-dollar a year industry. North America alone. Because people are living inescapably with shame, with fear, and blame shifting. What does blame shifting mean? It means that no one takes responsibility. The person who's drunk, my parents did it to me. The person who hates, my siblings did it to me. The person who dropped out of school, my teachers did it to me. No one wants to say, I did this. I am guilty. People just cannot imagine taking responsibility. And it goes right back to the beginning. Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Beautiful twist there. Double. It should be extra points for the shot because what is it? It's like blame shifting and deception in one. I was deceived. I'm not responsible. Not just saying I'm not responsible, but it's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't. No one makes people do things they don't want to do. They may be doing things they don't want to do because of fierce power waged against them, but they will say, look, I did it because those forces were terrible. I just couldn't take it. Genesis 3:16-19. To the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I can't go into this, but the Hebrew text, and I've gone into this as carefully as I'm capable of doing it, it is not saying he will rule over you because that's what's given to him, that's the blessing. It's saying your desire will be, it's the same words, it's complete parallels in the two references there. The desire is, the idea is, the desire is that you will have, in sin, is that you will rule him, but he will take the initiative. He will rule over you. It's not saying this is great or anything. It's just saying this is the reality in sin. Two parallels. Desires for rule in each, coming at each other, meaning what becomes of our identity in this relationship. It's often just plain combat. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from the ground you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What is he saying? He's saying, you're dead. You're dead. You're just dust. That is your end in sin. It is dust. We all see and we all experience this further consequence of our identity being smashed by sin, because in death we cease on this earth to exist. And everyone wants to try and prolong that imminent, tyrannical, overpowering end. In the third place on your outline, I have our last point for this morning. It's from Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Adam named his wife Chaya because she would become, and it could be translated life, or as it's translated, I don't think inaccurately at all in most of the translations, the mother of all the living. It's a slight commentary on the word because the word means life. Chaya. Great naming. Great name. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So what do we have right at this point? Just a few verses after a horrendous curse, we have hope. So what are you? You are in the face of sin and its devastation. You are hopeful. In the face of the curse and death, there is hope and there is help. God protects. God is covering his people. He is covering them from the onslaught and the depravity and degradation that comes by being immersed in an environment of sin. And so we see that in creation, we are created in the image and the likeness of God, but we are not God. We are dust. But we are dust with destiny. We have all disobeyed God, and in sin, we are disobedient against God. We merit the consequence of death. We are ashamed. We are afraid. We are blame shifters. We are unwilling to take responsibility. We are deceived. We are dead. But in the midst of this living death, there is chaya. There is life. He gets it. Adam gets it. And Eve gets it. She accepts the name, the mother of life. The mother of living. He doesn't name her Vayimot. And she is dead. He doesn't see death. He sees the hope of life coming through his wife. Through the power of God coming through her life. And there's help. There's help because if we turn to the God who made us, if we turn to the Redeemer, to our Lord Jesus Christ, then we who are dust find that our destiny is to be like Christ, to be made more and more into the image of Christ, and to live not as dead dust mites, but to live as glory beings, living to the honor and glory of God. So let me wrap this up. What does it take for us to learn? My experience as a teacher is it takes people an awful lot to learn, and myself included in that. It took Adam sin, sorrow, suffering, and only then could he see that he had been given life. Only then would he appreciate the life that he had been given. Only, it seems, such pain enabled a redeemed Adam and Eve to face the natural and spiritual torments awaiting them as they begin their walk and their journey outside of the shelter of the garden, covered not by their own feeble efforts. Fig leaves, useless in the elements, useless from predators, but by the sacrifice of God. They leave covered by a blood sacrifice, covered by the first countless sacrifices of the Lamb. And this first one is prepared by God. This first one points to the last one. The last one's not by the garden. It's by the cross, the garbage heap, outside of the gates of Jerusalem, where our ultimate covering would offer himself as a ransom for many, as the many would be covered by what would ultimately be the blood of the Lamb of God, greater than any skin offering from that lamb, its woolly substance covering, protecting from the elements. This would be protecting from the snare of the second death. It all started. It's funny. Who we are, who we were to be, it all started with such incredible promise and hope. And it all seemed to end in such utter despair, a total disaster. But it wasn't. Because it was never going to be a disaster with God. And so, friends, I wonder what Adam learned. What do you learn? I don't want you to wait until you're enmeshed in sin and sorrow and suffering to learn. Learn now. Wherever you are and whatever you're facing, avoid the lies and the self-deception and the blame shifting. Avoid thinking that a little sin can't be really all that bad, because a little sin is more than bad with God. It merits death. Avoid denying sin once you've entered into it. Well, it's not, I don't know, this is not really sin. I have an explanation. Avoid blaming others for your misery and your terrible condition, the easiest thing in the world. Blame others. Blame your brothers and sisters. Blame your pastor. It's easy to blame me. I am very blameable. Ask Nancy. She will tell you. Said, no, she says, no, you're never to blame. No, she didn't say that. And when all is said and done, friends, flee to Christ. And once having fled to Christ, keep fleeing back to Christ. Stay with Christ. And see that in Christ, what we have is not, is never, ever death. It is life. For Adam and Eve, there is redemption out of destruction. He sees life in what seemed to be a destitute, devastated, dead life and a dead wife. Restoration out of obliteration. And there can be such redemption and restoration for you as well when you seek life in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Who are you? You are made in God's image. And if you know Jesus Christ, you may feel ragged and worn. You may feel tired and dragged down. But if you know Jesus, you are a child of God. You are being conformed into the likeness of Jesus. You are living by faith in the one who covers your nakedness and sets you on your way, able to face the demons of hell. Safe and secure in a hostile world, because your safety and your security are in Him. Who are you? Maybe right now, each one of you has to answer that question. Because you have to answer, is my identity found in Jesus Christ? Or is my identity found in something else? Anything else? Do you know who you are? Or are you a victim of identity theft? Jesus Christ can restore your identity. And He will do it for every one of you who looks to Him, who turns to Him, who trusts in Him. Do you? May it never be that God looks upon you as you stand before His throne and says to you, who are you, oh man? May genoito, may it never, ever be. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in this very lifetime we each have, you have started us on the road to identity restoration, to that day when we will see the fullness of the glory, to ever increasing glory in which we are being transformed into the image of Christ. Until that time, help us to keep focused on you, take our eyes off ourselves, to put our eyes where our identity needs to rest, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us worship God at this time with the morning's tithes and offerings.